Our scripture reading today is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 21, and chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, "In the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you." I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation.
Father, thank you so much for this passage and for the Apostle Paul and for what you've spoken to us through him. I pray that you please help us to see it with fresh eyes, a passage that maybe we memorized as children, maybe we've seen it before. I pray that you please help us to be able to understand afresh what it means, especially in light of the things we've already seen from Isaiah and from Genesis and from some of the other places in the Old Testament. Just help us to be able to bring all that to bear on this passage so that we might see the grand scope and the vision that Paul had for what you wanted to do in the world through the church and through Jesus Christ. Change us through your word, and I pray it in your name. Amen. Okay, so last week we looked at Isaiah chapter 65 and the promise that of God that a new creation is coming. I said that we're going to look at this promise for the next 3 weeks. So this is week 2 of 3. Last week we looked at Isaiah chapter 65. This week we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Today we're going to go beyond the Old Testament and begin to see how the New Testament takes those promises that God gave to the people of the Old Testament, brings them rushing forward into their day, and then casts a new vision for the future and sees these promises fulfilled not just at the end of time, but in Jesus Christ already. And to begin doing that, I actually want to not just begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but turn back the pages just a couple of chapters from where we were last week, from Isaiah 65 to Isaiah 43, because chapter 65 does not come in isolation. It, in the middle of this context of chapters 40 through the end of the book, of prophecies of Isaiah, that is the climax of his book. And in the passage that we just read from 2 Corinthians, Paul draws a lot of his ideas from this section of Isaiah, from chapter 40 through chapter 66. In fact, most of the time when people ask about understanding the New Testament, I tell them that if you really want to understand the New Testament, like you really have to understand the Old. If you really want to understand the New Testament, you really have to understand Isaiah in particular. Isaiah chapter 40 through 66 prefigures so much of the stuff that happens in the life of Christ and in what the apostles give to us in the epistles, that if you want to understand what they say, Isaiah is a great place to start. And chapter 43, verses 18 and 19 is where I think Paul gets his idea that he draws from there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when God says, "Forget the former things, do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland." One of the things that we miss out on in the newer translations, especially in the NIV, is that they take out some of the beholds. And I know why they do that, because behold seems like an old phrase and all that, like an old kind of style of word. And if you're not used to the Bible, see or look might, you know, jump out the page a little bit more to you than just behold. But for me, and for a lot of people like me who are old fuddy-duddies, we appreciate some of those Bible-isms, I suppose. And so it kind of misses the force of what Isaiah feels, or at least in my view, it misses the force of what Isaiah is saying here when he says, "Forget the former things, behold, I am making something new." Or even in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 here, when Paul says, "If anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. The old has gone. Behold, all things are made new. I like those words. If you don't, forget about that part of the sermon and come back to it now. God tells the Israelites to forget the former things, not because they're unimportant. I mean, the Exodus is not unimportant. It's this major milestone in the history of Israel where God brings them through the Red Sea. But what he's saying is those things are a prefigure of what's coming. And when the fulfillment comes, it's like those things seem small. That former deliverance through the Red Sea seems small in comparison to what God is doing now. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Something he says that would conclude what the Exodus started. Isaiah follows that line until the end of his book in Isaiah chapter 65, where he says, I will make a new heavens and a new earth. What is this new work that God is doing? It's a whole new work of creation, not just about bringing a new people through the Red Sea and out into the other side, but bringing a new creation through a different kind of sea and into a new kind of being. And like all Old Testament prophecies, this one looks for its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Most scholars see this passage from Isaiah standing behind what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, and behold, all things are made new. God has begun his work of new creation already in Christ. Back when we were doing our study through the Gospel of John, we saw this especially in chapter 1, where John purposefully begins his book with the same words that Genesis begins. In the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and all things were made through him. And then he goes through it, and we looked at this a little bit, and some of it mirrors the days of creation, and Jesus talks to his disciples about continuing the work that God had done. My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. It's not just about resting on the Sabbath, but it's about God's new work of recreation. Genesis is starting all over again in the incarnation and the life of Jesus. New creation has already begun. Isaiah needs a further fulfillment. We saw that last week. And it's mostly because Isaiah leaves us with two very important questions for our purposes as we look at creation and our relationship with it. Two very important questions that Isaiah does not answer that are then answered by Jesus. These two questions are, number one, is creation still good? God says in the very beginning, at Genesis chapter 1, that creation is good. Behold, everything is very good. So is it still good, or is it marred by sin? And the second question is, what should we do in the meantime? Until God makes everything new, what should we be doing in the meantime? Is creation still good? What should we do in the meantime? Has creation been unalterably marred by sin? Too many Christians believe this, that this is the reality of the way things are right now. That our world was made good, that we ruined it, and now God needs to burn everything up and destroy everything so that we can start with something entirely different. And that the only escape then is to wait in pious observance as Christians coming to church and doing our good works and spreading the gospel and doing these things until such a time that God makes his final act and finally we are rescued out of this world and brought into a different world entirely. But if that's not the full picture, if that's not really a good picture at all, then what should we be doing in the meantime? Is it really just about a pious observance or a pious kind of waiting? Now, Isaiah is not going to tell us. But when God acts to make a new heavens and the earth, is he going to call us to act with him? Or are we going to be passive observers to a new world that God is creating? And if not, what are we supposed to be doing? Okay, so the first question first. Is creation still good, or is it beyond hope? We're coming up on Christmas here very soon. And it's already October. It's already the end of October, if you can believe it. And as soon as November 1st starts, I feel like everything kind of falls off a cliff. And before you know it, it's Thanksgiving, and before you know it, it's Christmas, and then it's New Year's, and then it's 2050, and my son is graduating from with his PhD and doing a lot better than I ever did. You know, everything kind of moves very quickly here, and Christmas is one of my favorite times of the year, so I don't necessarily mind it too much. And whether you're the kind of person who starts Christmas season right after Halloween or one of the person who's like, no, we must wait until Thanksgiving, and if you don't, you're a heretic. If you're one of those people or somewhere in between, hopefully you don't mind me inviting you to meditate a little bit on a Christmas theme this morning, on the mystery that lies at the heart of the Christmas season. One of the things I love about Christmas is that the piece of theology that lies at the center of Christmas is so rich that it deserves a whole season for us to take some time, a large percentage of our year, to contemplate as Christians, to meditate on it as Christians, to think through it, to consider what it would call us to change about our lives. What does it mean that God is an incarnational kind of God? Because there's so much more to the incarnation than just a glowing baby in a manger. The early church understood that. They understood that there was more to the incarnation than just a glowing baby in the manger. And sometime, just take some moments out of your day, especially maybe this Christmas, go back and read some of those early church arguments about the incarnation, some of the writings of Athanasius and other saints that argued so vociferously for this doctrine. They saw it not just as a nice story for Christmas morning, but as an event of cosmic significance. Because God did not just become a baby. God became matter, flesh and blood. He entered into our world of matter and energy, our physical world bound by our physical laws, shaped by DNA, just like all of us are, developed through cellular processes, contained carbon and water, that God Himself was made of carbon and water and oxygen and nitrogen and all of the stuff of this world. And we should take a season to consider that and allow it to penetrate deep into our hearts, that the fullness of God, that Paul says in Colossians, that the fullness of God was made to dwell in matter, in stuff. That is a declaration of God that His creation of matter and energy is still good. It's a powerful truth. Now, the incarnation does not mean that creation is perfect, obviously, and that it can go on being what it once was. But no, the truth and the deeper truth of Christmas is that what God becomes, God sanctifies. What God becomes, God makes holy. The world was going to be changed by the inclusion of its Maker. Because He walked on the earth, because He stepped on the dirt is holy. Because He is part of this world is now holy ground. And it works from the middle out, right? God acts this way, and I know it's frustrating that He doesn't just fix everything all at once, or at least He hasn't yet. This is the way that God acts. This is the way He tells us He acts. He acts in single points. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which man took and planted in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. He doesn't just plant the tree, He plants the seed. The incarnation works this way, that it works from the middle out, from the body of Christ out. It's why we care about human life, because God is a human. And so humans are sacred, because what God becomes, God sanctifies. It's why we as Christians stand against things like abortion, because God developed in a womb as a fetus. And so that process is sacred. Because what God becomes, God sanctifies. That's why all human life has dignity, but the meaning of it goes beyond just the seed, beyond just the body of Christ. It continues from there. I remember being in Israel. One of the most profound experiences that I had in Israel was not looking at the buildings or looking at the lake or looking at the mountains that Jesus walked on. The most profound experience I think that I had was looking at a stone pavement that was in a certain place in Jerusalem that was made out of some of the stones that were there in the Praetorium when Jesus was whipped. And I remember thinking that those stones, they are holy because Jesus bled on them. His blood had been there. And that same dignity, the same sacred feeling for the Christian, it cannot be just an experience you have if you are one of the fortunate few that go to Jerusalem. Because while we call that area the Holy Land, the truth of the incarnation is that we live on holy ground everywhere. Because His blood fell on this earth, because His footsteps were on this earth, because He was made from the stuff of this world. God has been here. It is holy. The importance of the doctrine of the incarnation is why it's so important for us to get it right. We don't want the thinking that God piloted the body around like a puppet. In the olden days, in the early church, they called this belief docetism. that God only really appeared to be a human being, that Jesus was not the fullness of God, that he was like God put on the body like a glove and kind of like, you know how like you dress up your hand in like a little like suit and kind of walk it around? I don't know if any of you have ever done that before. I don't know why that just popped into my head, but sometimes we see a picture of the incarnation as though part of God was here, or just his hand, or just, I don't know, like he sat in Jesus' head, separated from the walls so that he could pilot it around like an earth suit. And then when Jesus died, he went and with somewhere else. Or, we don't want to make the mistake that thinking that Jesus was just a man, and so therefore he can only redeem men. I mean, we think that as Christians sometimes, that Jesus becoming a human being has no implication for the rocks and the trees. If that were true, if that is the direction that your theology wants to take, then I'm sorry, ladies, but he wasn't a lady either. We believe that Jesus becoming a man was more than that, because he was a human being, and that as a human being, his actions and his obedience affects the rest of creation in all of the ways that our disobedience has. Because he was obedient, God's new creation is breaking out. This is what Paul means. The fullness of God living in a body. This is what Paul means in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, that God is reconciling all things to himself. All things to himself through him. The same thing he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. God is reconciling the world to himself in Christ. The whole world, all things. The world of things, as well as the world of people. There is no distinction between those two things in the Bible. That God made all of it, and it is all his, and he redeems all of it through Christ. All things, and then Paul, just in case you missed the point, says whether things in heaven or things on the earth, by making peace through his blood. Peace through his blood. Now that word peace carries a lot of weight for Paul. It carries a lot of weight for all of the New Testament, all of the Old Testament as well, because it's not just the cessation of hostilities between us and God as though we are laying down our arms, but it's this Old Testament concept of shalom. And we don't really have a word that's very good to capture all of what shalom means, which is why we just usually say shalom. The idea of rightness, of wholeness, of reaching a goal, a completion. Peace through fulfillment, not just a cessation of hostilities. This is what creation is for. It's for the peace of God, the rest of God. And the incarnation makes that possible. Because what God becomes, God sanctifies. When he becomes a part of this world, he sanctifies this world. But that's not the only thing that Jesus accomplishes. We have to go on in the story to get the full picture, on to the resurrection, because the resurrection is the other half of this puzzle, the other half of this mystery. The resurrection of Jesus is not just something nice that happened for Jesus. It's a sign of things to come. As Christians, we insist, and we write it into our creeds, and we write it into our statement of faith, that the tomb was empty on Easter morning. Why do we make such a big deal about the tomb being empty on Easter morning? Why do we put this language in our creeds, in our statements of faith? Why do we insist on this particular doctrine? Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He was buried, and then he rose to life on the third day. Why does Paul put that buried part in there? Shouldn't that just be understood? That's what you do with dead people. Paul wants us to remember that he was in the tomb, and then he wasn't. But Paul believes in the empty tomb. Why can't we just believe that it doesn't matter what happened to Jesus' body? After all, his spirit is what counts, right? His spirit is God, not the body. Therefore, it doesn't matter what happens to his body, because God can leave the body and leave the body behind, and we can still celebrate resurrection, right? If this world is so evil that it was beyond hope, that's what we would expect, that the body would be left behind. That when God, like he says in Romans and in Galatians and in all the other places in Paul, that God placed on the body of Christ the sin of the world, you would expect that he would then leave that body with the sin and the corruption and everything else in the tomb. Some ancient Christian heretics actually insisted, heretics in a technical term, use the term correctly here. Christian heretics insisted on this point, that the body is profane, it's unnecessary. That what we mean by resurrection was Jesus' spirit attaining immortality, and that we then can obtain some sort of spiritual immortality as well. But that's not what we meant. That's not what we mean. That's not what we as Christians believe. We mean that the tomb was empty, that Jesus' body is still physical, and that God is still a physical being. Profound mystery. That God is still part of this world, still physical. Which means that the implications of what is true about the incarnation affect the resurrection as well. The glorification of the body of Christ, the body of Christ that was made out of water and carbon, nitrogen and hydrogen and the stuff of this world. The glorification of the body of Christ says that the creation itself is destined for so much more. The resurrection, just like the incarnation, is cosmic in scope. Cosmic. It's not just about what God will do for us. We are intimately, like we have seen so far in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, and Isaiah, we are intimately involved in creation. We are dust, and to dust we shall return. And in the meantime, we are walking dust. We are walking things of this world. We are intimately related to creation as mankind, and so the creation is destined for the same kind of transformational glory that you and I are. A new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. The creation is destined for transformation, not destruction. We'll talk a little bit more about this next week as we try to dive into this. Is God going to do away with everything and start again, or is He going to transform everything? It's already begun, though, because of Jesus' resurrection. The New Testament says over and over again, and we sang it this morning, that Jesus is the firstborn. Firstborn from the dead. Firstborn implies that there's going to be others. You and me, if we are in Him, but all things as well. If we take Colossians seriously, all things in heaven and on earth will be united in Him. That's Colossians chapter 1. That's Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2. But the book of Ephesians will actually push us one step further. And it has incredible implications for that second question that we asked at the very beginning. What should we be doing in the meantime? You see, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 claims that God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Because I know, for myself anyway, I woke up this morning in Deltona, Florida, which is not the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What does it mean then? Paul is saying that these things are already true for us, even if we have not attained them fully. It's true, but it is not yet fully realized. The point of knowing that it is true, though, the point of believing that it is true, is that we should live our lives in this light, in light of things that are already true. That's what it means to live by faith and not by sight. That we believe the things that God says are true about us, whether it looks like Deltona or not. And here is where 2 Corinthians chapter 5 comes into its own, finally. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. It's not exactly what Paul says in Greek, because what he says in Greek is kind of awkward to translate literally into English. Because things get elided in Greek, and they don't have to express a lot of verbs. And so Greek is difficult in this way to bring into English, because we need verbs. We need to be able to say things that we mean. But what Paul actually says in Greek, if you translate it literally, is, if anyone in Christ, new creation. Just that. New creation. Kainos katisis. The promises of Isaiah are already being fulfilled in your life. You are a citizen, if you are in Christ, of the new creation. An ambassador for the kingdom of God. It's begun for us because of the resurrection. Because God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. And because of the Holy Spirit, you are being renewed if you are in Christ. But the sun has already shone for you for a new day. The sun has already risen for us for the new day before the rest of creation. But that doesn't mean that it's just for you, because the sun is going to continue rising and soon everything will be flooded with its light. light of God's new creation. That's why Paul can say with absolute certainty in chapter 6, today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow, not some other time. It's not just about you. It's about you coming into the new reality that God's new world that is breaking into our old one like a mustard seed that grows into a tree. Today is the day of salvation. It's happening right now. Catch the vision that God has for you. And through you, then, for the rest of the world. Because of what Jesus has done, your destiny is sure, and so is the destiny of everything else, every rock and every tree. Because, like Isaiah says, and like Isaiah promises, and like we repeat often, so often in this church, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. So, how can we live like this? What does it mean to be part of the new creation and in the old one? Now we are ambassadors of a new world. If we believe that the world is destined to share in the resurrection, then what we do with it matters. Read things like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul says, what you do with your body matters, because God will raise it from the dead. What you do with the world matters, because God will renew it and bring it into the glory of the children of God. What we do with this world matters. If we believe that it is sacred, because it has been touched by the incarnation, we should be seeking to treat it in a sanctified manner. As Christians, we should be looking for the perfection of the world, the shalom of the world, not the destruction of the world. And when we use it, we do so as an act of worship, not as an act of consumption. This is what Paul means when he says things like, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all in the name of Jesus Christ, all giving glory to God the Father through Him. We don't just eat because we consume. We don't just use the things of this world because we consume. We use them as an act of worship because the creation is sacred. Not just because of the one who made it and to whom it ultimately belongs, but also because of the one who made it His home. And we'll do so again. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the vision that Paul has, the vision that You've given to him through Your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that the same vision would inspire us, would animate us as we seek to live out the truths of Your Word in Your world and in the new world that You're bringing. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit, Lord. Change us. Help us to see the mystery again. As we go through Christmas, as we go through this holiday season, Lord, that You would help us to see again the mystery of the incarnation and the way that it affects every part of our lives, Lord. These are not just nice things that happen to Jesus, but they are things that have radical implications and radical calls and claims on our lives. Change us, Lord, so that we can see it, so that we can do it. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Give us courage, and I pray in Your name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. Revelation chapter 4 is where our blessing comes from this morning. Let's read it together. It says, You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being. God bless you. Have a great week, and we'll see you again next week.